Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Well, it's great to see you guys today. Always good to gather together as God's people and dig into His Word, listen to His stories. As you may know, if you've been here, we've been going through the New Testament this year and pulling out key Bible stories along the way. This morning, we are going to be in Luke chapter 7. So if you have a Bible, turn over to Luke, the 7th chapter. And we're looking at a story that really fascinates me. And part of why it fascinates me is that you have a picture of Jesus that's kind of surprising, because it's like Jesus being surprised by someone. And in fact, in Luke chapter 7, verse 9, it says, "When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned around and said to the crowd, 'I say to you, I haven't found such great faith, not even in Israel.'" That word marveled means that Jesus looked at this situation, this guy, and his jaw fell open. He looked and he stared and he was like, "Wow, I can't believe this." You have to get up pretty early in the morning to surprise the Son of God, right? But this story did that to him. And so that makes me want to go, what would blow Jesus away that he would see in a person? And what would cause him to say, "This person has greater faith than what I've seen in anyone, even in all the Jews that are around me"? And so we'll back up to verse 1 and see the guy that he was talking about. This man was a centurion who had a servant who was ill, ready to die. A centurion was someone who, in the Roman army, in their empire, a centurion was a commanding officer. Usually the term centurion, from the source of the word in Latin, is century, which means 100. And so he roughly had 100 or so soldiers that he was responsible for. Some centurions had as few as 60 or 70. Some had more than 100. But being a centurion was a position of great honor. Generally, you became a centurion because of some particular act of bravery and courage. The centurion led people moving forward, and when they looked at you and said, "We are promoting you to centurion," it meant you have really proven yourself. You have really distinguished yourself as a soldier. Now, here up in Capernaum, in the north of Israel, there weren't any real battles going on. And so in this case, under the Roman Empire, the centurions were the ones who were basically like a police chief. They were keeping the peace in a particular area and leading the troops who would do that. Not only was it a great honor to become a centurion, but you got a huge jump in pay. A centurion, historically we know, made sometimes as much as 17 times what his soldiers under him would make. Now, when we think about it, first of all, for Jesus to acknowledge a centurion was probably sort of surprising, because the Jewish people were, they hated being subjected to the Roman government. And so here's this guy who's not a Jew coming into the land of Israel, ruling over them, and you would think they are the enemy. And so that's part of what's surprising about this story. But not only that, in the entire New Testament, you see centurions brought up several times. And every time they're brought up, it's actually in a positive way. So you have this centurion here. You have later on, when Jesus was crucified, it was a centurion who was standing there, probably responsible, looking on. And the centurion in that case said, "Surely this was the Son of God." You remember that one as being John Wayne in that old movie. But then you get into the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 10, it was a Roman centurion who called for Peter when Peter was at Joppa and said, "Come up to Caesarea. I want you to teach a Bible study in my house." And so this Roman centurion named Cornelius hosted a get-together with a bunch of his people, probably his soldiers, officers, and brought Peter in to preach the gospel. And when Peter did, the Holy Spirit fell on them. They received the Holy Spirit. They believed in Jesus Christ. And it was the first time Gentiles were ever saved, was in the house of a centurion. Later on, like in Acts 22, Paul was being beaten and a centurion stuck up for him and said, "You can't beat him. He's a Roman citizen. Back off." Then later in Acts chapter 27, Paul was on a ship heading to face trial in Rome, and their ship got into a bad storm, and they were off the coast of Malta, and the ship was breaking apart, and the soldiers wanted to kill the prisoners that were on the boat so that they wouldn't escape, and then they would swim for it. But it was a centurion who wanted to save Paul's life who talked them into saying, "No, don't kill anyone. If they're supposed to die, the storm will kill them, but let them go." And they went paddling on pieces of the ship and everything and all made it to shore like Paul had predicted. So centurions are people who we would be kind of shocked that God would elevate them or hold them up, and yet they played an interesting role. Some people believe that a lot of these stories were brought to the forefront because when Luke was writing the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, he wanted to make sure that he mentioned all of the good Romans because these letters were being sent to Rome, to Theophilus, perhaps to even be used in defense of Paul. And as a result, it's like he wanted them to see that there are some really good Romans. There are some really people that you acknowledge are special, and they were used in a special way by God as well. So it's a centurion. And as we read, it says in verse 2, a certain centurion's servant who was dear to him was sick and ready to die. Now, if you were an important person like a centurion, you would not only have soldiers under you, but you would also have people who worked for you as slaves. It was a part of the Roman way of doing things. It was their economy. But this was unusual, that a slave owner would actually really care deeply about someone who worked for him. This is surprising in and of itself. That, you know, you would normally look on a slave as being just property. But in the case of this unusual guy, he is saying, "I really love this guy. I really care about him. He is dear to me." And so in verse 3, when he had heard about Jesus, he was desperate for his servant, and somehow he heard something about Jesus. Now, that doesn't, as far as we know, he had never met Jesus. He had never gone there. You know, he's living in Caesarea. He could have heard Jesus preach the Sermon on the Mount. We see no record of that. It's only he had heard about him, but he was getting desperate. And so he sent elders of the Jews to Jesus, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus in verse 4, they begged him earnestly, saying the one for whom he should do this was deserving. So the best way that he knew, he had heard about Jesus. He figured, "Hey, I know some of these Jewish leaders in Capernaum. And, you know, maybe they can talk to Jesus for me." Now, I'm sure that was sort of awkward for the Jewish elders because they were already deciding that they weren't too crazy about Jesus. Jesus was just too countercultural to what their traditions were saying. And even though they looked at Jesus and couldn't totally understand how he did what he did, the last thing they wanted to do was to go humble themselves before Jesus. But the centurion's asking you to do it, begging you to do it. And so they came to Jesus. And they approached him in the best way they knew how. They said, "This guy is really deserving. He's a good guy. For in verse 5, he loves our nation and has built us a synagogue." So they were saying, this centurion isn't like ordinary Roman soldiers, stereotypically, that you think about, who are oppressing the people of God. This guy actually loves Israel. And not only that, he paid for a synagogue to be built for us. Now, there in Capernaum, a couple weeks ago, we were at a synagogue in Capernaum that I think is most likely the one that this guy paid to be built. There were several synagogues in Capernaum, but this one is in a prime location overlooking the Sea of Galilee. It's gorgeous. It's also larger than any of the other synagogues. So if a guy is bankrolling it, yeah, you're going to expand the dimensions and everything else. And so, you know, it's likely the very synagogue that we were standing in a couple weeks ago teaching, and that's probably the one that was built. So you can understand why they would say, we owe this guy. He's a good guy. In fact, Jesus, you know that synagogue that you sometimes teach in, that you read the scroll in? He paid for that secretly. We didn't put his name on it or anything, but because he probably doesn't want people to know about it either, but we're just telling you, this is a good guy who has helped us, and he secretly loves our nation. They thought that would help. They thought that would somehow leverage Jesus to get special treatment. He is deserving. But in verse 6, Jesus went with them, and when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. What a surprise. These guys are arguing for his worthiness, and he really desperately wants, if Jesus has the magic in him to be able to heal the servant that he loves, oh man, yes, I want that so badly. Other people, their conception of the centurion was, this guy, if anybody ever deserved something good, it's him. Look what he's done. And yet the centurion, in a shocking display of humility, really, said, I don't care whether they say I deserve it or not. There's nothing that I have done that is deserving of your favor, of your doing what I'm asking you to do. In fact, you know what? I don't even deserve for you to come to my house. So he goes on and says, therefore, I didn't even think myself worthy to come to you, but say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. The centurion, who doesn't know Jesus, never met him, has only heard some things about him, somehow he decides that this guy, Jesus, has contacts, has authority in an area where I don't. He goes, I'm not worthy for you to even come to my house, but all I'm doing is asking if you'll just say the word. And I believe if you say the word, that it's possible for my servant to be healed. I've tried everything else. I've tried all the doctors. I've tried every kind of other medicine. I've taken him to every crackpot, you know, in Capernaum. But something tells me, without ever meeting you, without knowing much about you, just from what I've heard, you're my last resort. Say the word. And he says, look, I understand authority. I am a person who has a lot of people who follow my every order. And if I tell them to do something, they do it. But I'm not telling you to do anything because I don't have authority over you. But I believe you have authority in a place and in a way that's different than everyone else. And somehow, without knowing much about you, I am humbling myself before you, and all I'm asking you to do is just say the word. Just speak. And I believe that you have authority. He doesn't even say, just please do this and heal my servant. He's going, look, I'm appealing to your authority. I know what you can do. I don't know what you will do, but I just want to make sure that I bow to you and I just say, here's my heart. This is what I desire. And if there's a question, it's going to be with you. It's not going to be with me. I know you can do this. I believe this. I don't have a lot of reason to believe it. I just believe it because I'm desperate. And so as he said that, it says in verse 9, Jesus heard all these things, everything about him, the whole story, and his jaw dropped. And he looked at him, and he looked again, and he went, wow, this is crazy. I have not seen this kind of faith among Jewish people. The people who I came to be their Messiah, the people who have studied for years about all of the scriptures that say that I'm coming, and then as I'm fulfilling all of those prophecies, and they have every advantage and every opportunity to really trust me, and they don't. And honestly, most of my disciples don't trust me this much. I haven't seen faith like this anywhere. This is shocking to witness this, especially from a Roman soldier. I mean, most of my followers are hoping that I will defeat Rome on Palm Sunday when they're declaring, oh, you know, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They were expecting me to go down there and conquer Rome and make Israel again the power, the nation that they were. Almost everyone who followed Jesus, that's what they're expecting. But here's a Roman soldier who's bowing his knee, even through intermediaries, because he doesn't feel worthy to talk to him. And that faith surprised Jesus to no end. It shocked him. And it's not easy to shock God. And he goes on and says, those who were sent, the messengers, returned to the house, and they found the servant well, who had been sick. Somehow the faith of the centurion resulted in Jesus performing the only long distance healing that we saw him doing. You know, the only like put your hand on the TV screen, you know, that kind of thing. Usually when he healed somebody, right after this, he went and raised a kid from the dead by reaching in and taking him out of his coffin. But in this case, it's like long distance healing. Crazy. Unprecedented. Nobody had ever seen anything like this. And Jesus connects it with the faith of a centurion. The fact that this guy was faithful in a way that no one he had ever seen would be. So, what's in it for us? What do we learn from this? What can we see in the centurion that would be informative to us as to what our faith would look like? If Jesus would look at us and go, wow, that's cool. That's what I'm talking about when it comes to faith. And so as we consider the centurion, I think there are several things that we can see here that are informative and helpful. One of the first things we see in this guy is he was faithful. He was faithful to do the job that he had been called to do. He had been honored as a soldier. And now as a police officer, as a law enforcement supervisor, he was doing his job well and everyone knew that. It's really important as Christians that we keep that same perspective and that we honor those who are in positions of authority. Now in this case, the Roman army was doing some bad things sometimes, and yet the guy with the great faith was the guy that did his job. And so often we can flake in just our regular job thinking that, oh, I wish I had a job where I could just serve God. He shows us, no, actually it means something for you to be faithful in what you do. And I think we should honor our military. This guy was a veteran of war. I think we should honor those who keep the peace instead of just being against them. It's, you know, it's real easy as a Christian to talk yourself into pacifism. And I'm not against pacifists. I'm just glad that there are some people who are willing to risk their lives so that all pacifists just don't get instantly killed. If you have an idea that, oh, as a Christian, I would never, you know, have a weapon or whatever, that's great, but you better hope somebody else who's a good guy has a weapon. But that's where it starts with him. But then look at his attitude toward his servant. He was dear to him. That doesn't sound like a tough, honored soldier. It doesn't sound like anyone who's successful. Most people, the more successful they are, the more they treat people around them like Hollywood extras in their play. The more they look at other people as being, you know, hey, don't look at me. I remember years ago when my brother was working at Disneyland doing security. And Michael Jackson would come to Disneyland often. Creepy. But my brother ended up getting fired because they said, don't look at Michael or don't say anything to him. So my brother, there was some cute kid there that Michael Jackson was looking at. And my brother just turns to him and goes, isn't that cute? He lost his job. See, and they tell that to limousine drivers and other people. When there's a celebrity, don't even act like they exist. Because our definition of success is, I don't want anyone in my way. Sadly, there are celebrity pastors that are the same way. You know, arm yourselves with people so that you don't ever have to meet regular people. But here, it's like, this guy serves me, and you know, no, I'm a part of my culture, and therefore I have servants. But this guy's like a child to me. He's like my own kid. He's so dear to me that I really care. Now, if he just looked on this guy like most people look at slaves, they're just a piece of property, then they would look at him dying as being like, hey, my old car is starting to mess up. It's time to trade it in for a new car. But he saw this guy as human. What does this have to do with us? We don't have servants, do we? Or do we? In fact, most of our economy is a service-based economy. So if you go out to lunch today and somebody waits on you, they are being your servant at that time. If you call a company for tech support, they are serving you. Anyone who is doing anything for you, whether it's a family member or whether it's somebody outside your family, someone who works for you or somebody you work for, we have servile relationships everywhere. Faith means that you see people as humans, that you see them as valuable, that you see them as family. And again, this is almost unheard of in our conditions, in our culture. We tend to look at people who serve us as being faceless, nameless people. How many times do you even catch the name of the person who waits on you in a restaurant or the person who answers the phone when you call for some advice? This guy was somebody who didn't put himself in a position of being superior to those whose job it was to serve them. And I think we would imitate that well. How do we look on people who are serving us? Do we see them as valuable people who we care about? Do we see them as family? Or do we just see them as people? Sometimes I'm like shocked at some people and the way they talk to the girls that work in our office when they call the church. Now, they don't talk to me like that usually, but sometimes they talk to the girls. And if I hear somebody being rude to one of the girls in the office, as far as I'm concerned, I don't have anything to offer you if that's the way you're going to treat the people who are trying to serve you. I don't want you pushing people out of the way to get to me and tell me how important you are. You're not important to me if you don't treat people who are serving you in an honorable way, because you're proving yourself to be unfaithful in that. Those of you who are single, when you date people, watch how they treat waiters. Watch how they treat other people. If they're trying to impress you, they're like, this steak, this isn't medium well. This is medium. It needs to be well. And I don't want that one heated up again. I want to know. You don't want someone like that in your life. Because how they treat people who serve them tells you who they really are. I'm so blessed sometimes when I go out to lunch with somebody and they really go out of their way to be kind to a waitress or a waiter. That tells me something about character. And that's one of our first clues about this guy. He had heard about Jesus. And so what he did, instead of just sending someone to order him, he went to the most religious people he knew. And he said, man, can you just step out on my behalf? So what they did is they said, this guy's really worthy. So what does he say? I am not worthy. Do you feel like people treat you in a way that you deserve better? That's a lack of faithfulness. It really is. The best way to look at people is, I don't deserve anything from you. As far as this centurion was concerned, there was no reason in the world for him to... It doesn't help Jesus that he had built a synagogue. It doesn't help a bit. And so he comes in humility. Humility and faithfulness always go together. And they did for him. And then ultimately, as he just said, look, say the word. I understand your authority. I know the limits of my authority, and I understand the area of your authority, and you're my last resort. So I'm just telling you, I believe you can do this. He didn't even ask him to do it. He just said, I don't deserve this, and I believe that you can do it. I understand that you have authority. And it's that when Jesus just goes, I can't believe what I'm seeing. I can't believe what I'm hearing. This is a guy who would have every reason to push his way around. This is a guy who could order people, who could buy people, who could set people up, who could push people around. And all he's doing is standing here going, I'm not even worthy for you to come to my house, much less for me to expect you to heal the one that I love. But I just want you to know, I believe you can. Saying a word without even coming to the house. Because I know that I know what authority is, and I know the limits of my authority. And just from what I've heard about you, I'm feeling like maybe you have authority in an area that I don't. What a humble thing for a centurion to do. See, a centurion needs to, just like in law enforcement, they tell you, you need to have a command presence. It's why cops are intimidating, why they, you know, a lot of times they use foul language and things like that. It's not that that's who they are. They teach you, if you don't intimidate people, they're going to take advantage of you. And certainly that was a part of this centurion's training. But here in front of the people who he needs to keep the peace among, with a guy that he hardly knows, he humbles himself and he says, these people may say I'm worthy, but I'm telling you, man, I know my heart. I'm not worthy of this. If you have this kind of authority, it's up to you what you're going to do. I just want you to know, I believe in you. How do we look at God when he does things that we don't understand? How do we look at God when, you know, we're praying for something and it doesn't seem like it's working? We're sick and he's not healing us. Somebody that we love ends up being taken from us. How do we deal with that? Because how we deal with that will show us what our relationship is with him in terms of our faith. See, most people, I think, misunderstand faith. Usually we think faith just means believing something really strong. So there's a whole segment of the church that believes that you need to claim it, you need to speak it out, you need to basically order God to do what you want him to do, and he will give in to that because he's impressed by your faith. God's not impressed by you making him your slave. God's not impressed when you have self-interest involved, and then you're going, please do this for me, God. Man, I talk to people all the time who are so confused by life because they go, I'm not a bad person. I've done good things. I tithe to the church. I quit all my bad habits. I tell people about Jesus. I pray every day. I'm a good parent. I've been a good spouse. And now my life is turned upside down. My spouse left. I lost a kid. My friends have turned on me. I've been hurt by my church. This isn't right. I shouldn't be treated this way. Why should I have a trial when I'm a good person? Basically saying, I don't deserve this, but a lot of other people do deserve it. And it seems like I'm getting messed over and other people are getting a good deal. And I'm really wondering about God. I'm really questioning whether there really is a God who is good, because a God who is good would do what I want him to do. See, faith is what do you do when you don't get what you want? What do you do when you don't see the clear evidence of good karma in your life? Because God doesn't serve us. Oh, God wants to bless us, but he also wants us to learn faith. Because if God does everything I want him to do, then who's God really? I am. I'm calling the shots, and he is my servant. But faith means, whatever you do, God, you're still God, and I'm okay with this. And I'm not going to question your faithfulness. I'm not going to question your identity. I'm not going to decide, I don't even know if there is a God, because if God was good, he wouldn't do this to me. when I was younger, when I was a new Christian, God made perfectly good sense to me. I thought, having studied the Bible for years before I even became a Christian, all of a sudden now I have the Holy Spirit inside of me and the Word is just jumping off the page and miracles are happening everywhere. It's like wherever I go, I'm hearing God leading me and guiding me and everything was successful. And I thought I had all the answers. And I would think that's what faith looks like. But it turns out that faith is exactly the opposite of that. It turns out that when things mess up and don't go your way and your answers fail you and you look at God and his word and he doesn't make sense to you anymore, that's where faith fills the gap. And since without faith it's impossible to please God, until we get to the point where we have no answers, until we get to the point where we don't know what he is doing, until we get to the point where we're really questioning everything about God, we've never really had the opportunity to trust him in a faithful way. This guy had no reason to humiliate himself just in order to get a servant healed. But he did that. Now, what am I willing and what are you willing to do by faith when things aren't going our way? Anyone can follow God when things are going well. When things are going bad, that's the test of faith. When somebody that you love is dying and the doctors have done all they can, now who are you? Now what will you trust? By getting more evidence, it never gives us more faith. I've always, you know, I look at Noah's Ark. And I believe, because the Bible says that, I believe there was a flood that covered the world. Animals on the ark saved them. I believe probably somewhere that ark exists, buried somewhere. But I hear people say, boy, if they could ever find the ark, how much that would increase people's faith. Not at all. If they find the ark, now I don't need faith to believe that God did what he said he did. And it's the same way in every area of my life. An opportunity for faith is always an opportunity to go against what the facts, what you know indicates. And again, the older I get, the more questions I have about a lot of things. And where I used to think that the Bible was just a book of answers, man, the more I dig into the Bible, the more questions I have. And they're not the simple questions that I'm used to answering. They're complex, complicated questions, because a relationship with God depends on faith. And so, like, you know, Bob Dylan talked about in his song, My Back Pages, about when he was younger, he said, oh, man, but I was so much older then. I'm younger than that now. I actually was smarter when I was younger, and I'm stupider when I'm older. Now, a part of that is that, yeah, I've forgotten some things. But I know more today than I've ever known in my life. And sometimes things make less sense to me. As much as I've studied human behavior, people do things that just don't make sense to me, that I can't have an explanation for. Oh, yeah, if somebody has a horrible childhood and they turned out all messed up, sure, that makes sense. But what makes a child who is loved and supported and blessed and they've had everything, what makes somebody like that turn so bad, do such sick things? I don't know. But I still believe God. I don't let the fact that there are things that I don't understand cause me to reject him. If anything, it causes me to trust him more. When I see something that I don't get, I don't understand why God allows so much of the evil that happens in the world. When I was younger, I'd go, well, God's going to bring good out of it. And so this kid dies, several other people get saved. That math honestly doesn't make sense to me anymore. And I don't know why some people have to die prematurely. I don't know why people have to lose children. I don't have an answer for that anymore. But you know what? There is somebody who knows a lot more than I do. And I trust him. I trust him the way Peter and the disciples trusted him when they didn't understand what he was doing, but they said, where else would I go? You have the words of eternal life. Jesus Christ, among other things, is my last resort. There's nothing else that comes close. No one else who comes close to really having life make sense. It doesn't all make sense because I'm not God. And he doesn't do everything I want him to do. And when he doesn't answer my prayers the way I want him to, what happens? I trust him even more. Because I can trust him when I don't understand him. And that's what faith is. So as I look at a story like this, there are all kinds of things I can pick up. How do I treat people that serve me? What's my attitude toward the nation of Israel? Now you might go, oh, come on, Israel. Most Christian theology around the Middle Ages decided that, oh, the church is Israel now. Israel, they're Christ killers. We don't care about them anymore. Hey, most people that you meet in Israel today are atheists. They don't believe in God. These guys didn't believe in Jesus either. But Jesus seemed to appreciate the fact that this guy loved that nation. Even though their nation had that nation in subjection, they cared. And so I care about those people. I believe that the Bible promises things to them that haven't been delivered yet. And so part of my faith is just to go, yeah, I believe in that nation. I trust in that nation. I trust in God bringing about the promises that he has made and fulfilling them there. Just like this guy. I want to be somebody who's helping the people of God even before the people of God know God. And that goes for everyone in the world. I want to have compassion for them. I want to look at those who you might say are our enemies. Some of the Arab nations that I see some of them doing horrible things and they want to destroy God's people. But do I hate them or do I love them? Do I want what's best for them? Jesus died for them too. It takes humility to love someone who is putting you in subjection or who sees you as the enemy. But that's important for us to do. And then ultimately, what do I do with the needs that I have? What do I do with what I bring to him? Do I tell him, God, I've been really good, so you owe me one. Do this, please. I'm totally in subjection to you, but boy, am I going to be ticked at you if you don't do this. I may even reject you. So if you do this, then I'm going to believe so much. And he goes, great, that's not faith. You don't need faith. If you like somebody who does what you want them to do, they have become your servant. The real test of faith, and I think most of the times we miss this, is when life doesn't make sense. When we don't get what we're asking for, when people don't meet up to our expectations, when people fail us, and when it just seems like none of our prayers are being answered, guess what? That is our opportunity for greatness, because that's our opportunity for faith. And the only way you can please God is by faith. And the only way you can have faith is if you don't get your way. It's as simple as that. So I want to be the kind of person, and I hope you do too, where Jesus looks at us and goes, wow, I'm so proud of you. You went through that trial, and I just allowed all kinds of stuff to be taken away from you. I allowed you to be reduced to almost nothing. And here you are, licking your wounds, but you still trust me. You haven't decided that I messed up. You're acknowledging my authority to do whatever you know, that I want to do. And as a result, as you're praying to me, as you're crying out to me, all you're doing is saying, I believe you can do this. But what you do, that's up to you. That's a hard place to be, but that's the kind of faith that catches his attention still. When everything goes your way, God's given you a break from faith. When everything goes against you, God's giving you an opportunity for faith. And in the light of eternity, it's going to be those opportunities for faith that really show who you are. Be grateful for those opportunities, because everyone else may think you're nuts, but he thinks you're amazing, because he looks at you and he marvels at the way you're handling the opposition that you face in the world. Let's pray. Lord, help us. We do really well when you do good things for us. A lot of times we even thank you for it. But sometimes, frankly, we associate good times with you. And when our times go bad, it feels like it's weird. It feels like you're far away. Because sometimes we just wish you'd do what we want you to do. Help us to be faithful in what we are. Help us to have compassion on everyone around us. And help us to tell you that we're not worthy. We know what you can do, though, and we'll leave it with you. Teach us that so that we can grow in our true faith, so that we can amaze you with the way we are handling adversity. Help us this week to see those times when we don't get what we want as being blessings from you, opportunities for you to work, our greatest moments. And that if everyone else just thinks we're stupid, it's enough for us to have you think that you're proud of us, that we're doing an amazing thing. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.